As we begin this evening, I just want us to start by using our imaginations. You're going to have to use your imaginations because there's no pictures for this bit. But first of all, imagine a local politician. Imagine him waxing lyrical about the high standards of nearby state schools and then sending his own children to an expensive private college. Or imagine a Pizza Hut executive claiming via social media that his company sells the very best pizzas, and yet he's seen taking his family out to Pizza Express in the high street. Or what about a husband who loves and insists that he loves his wife dearly, but continues to maintain a secret long-standing affair with another woman? Well, to each of those examples, you probably shout out, hypocrites. Why? Because there is a clear difference, isn't there, between what is being said and what is being done. People are claiming one thing but doing something completely different, aren't they? And it's the behaviour of these people, it's what they do that shows up what they really think and believe, far more than what they actually say, as it is for each one of us. I'm sure that we've all heard the phrase, haven't we? Actions speak louder than words. Well, that's really the theme of our passage this evening, which is found there in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. In fact, this portion of the book of James is really the theme of the whole book. If you were to pick out a section that summed up the central theme, the central purpose of the book of James, then this is it. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. And James's main concern here is to make sure that people understand whether they are truly saved or not. Are you double-souled or not, has been the theme of our series. Because the fact is, it's relatively easy, isn't it, to say that we're Christians, and lots of people do it. It's easy to go and tick a box on a census when it comes round, or to post that comment on Facebook, or to answer a question in a survey and say that you're a Christian. As we know, there are plenty of celebrities and pop stars out there who claim to follow Jesus. Faith is an easy thing to claim to have, isn't it? But James says that it may not be a genuine Christian faith. Why is that important? Well, it's important because, amongst other things, it determines our eternal destiny, doesn't it? If we don't have a genuine faith, then we're not truly saved. And so it's a good thing to know, because if we don't possess it, then there's still time whilst we're here on earth to do something about it. And if we do have it, then it's a reassurance to us, isn't it? And it spurs us on to deepen our faith. So this passage this evening is really calling us to examine ourselves. So how can we tell if we possess this true Christian faith or not? Well, here in James chapter 2, he actually goes and describes three different types of faith. The first two are counterfeits, and the third one is genuine. So please forgive my alliteration once again this evening. I think it's the brethren in me coming out. But hopefully these headings will keep us on track and make it easier for us to remember. First of all, in verses 14 to 17, James talks about a dead faith. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, he begins. Remember that James is writing here to religious people who, although scattered, go along to church and they listen and preach sermons like this. No preachers are exempt here either. These are the kind of people that James is writing to. Some are Christians, some are not, but most are Jewish. And so they are his brothers and sisters by descent, if nothing else. And he says to them and to us, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Which is a very good question to ask, isn't it? As Christians, we have been saved from sin and Satan, death and hell, the righteous wrath of God. And so being saved is incredibly important. The question is, can this type of faith, faith without deeds, save you from that kind of fate? And then James goes on to give us a practical example of exactly what he means. Suppose a brother or sister, a fellow Christian, or someone else, is without clothes, he says. Suppose there's someone in your connect group or someone here at church. There may be someone who lives near you or someone that you pass by on your way to work. And you notice, especially now as it's getting a little bit colder outside, that they don't actually have a coat to wear. They're cold, they're shivering, and it's raining. Or you see someone else, and as James puts it, they're lacking in daily food. It might be that single mum that lives on your street, or that unemployed person who frequents a job club. They're trying hard to make ends meet, but they've fallen short yet again this month. James continues, verse 16. If one of you says, and herein lies the problem, if one of you says, James writes, not if one of you does. You see, it's all too easy, isn't it, just to say things. Words roll off our tongues so easily, don't they? What do they say? Verse 16 again. Go in peace, keep warm and well fed. And yet, they do nothing about their physical needs. What good is that? James asks. Pious sounding platitudes don't do anything. If we have, or if we see a need and we have the physical resources to do something about it, just saying, I'm going to pray for you, or the Lord will provide for you, or just trust in him, brother, is just an empty profession. The fact is that very often we're the answers to our own prayers, aren't we? Very often we just need to roll our own sleeves up and do something about the situation ourselves, and not wait for someone else to pipe up. I had a homeless man approach me, which isn't unusual around here, just before Jam Club on Friday night. Hi, mate, he said. I'm homeless. I'm not a beggar. I just do a bit of poetry for some loose change. I thought, hang on a minute. We're looking at James 2 on Sunday. What do I do here? Well, I honestly had to admit that I didn't actually have any change on me at that point, except if he took card, but he didn't. Well, at that point, I didn't have the resources to be able to help him. But seeing a need and having the resources, James says, and yet not doing anything about it, bar quoting a few pleasant-sounding platitudes, as a so-called Christian, actually demonstrates that you're not really a Christian at all. That's what James is saying here. It actually shows that your faith is dead. Because what do dead things do? They do nothing. Dead things do nothing, just as dead faith does nothing. If you've ever seen a dead corpse, then although the funeral director, they try and make it look as nice as possible, don't they? But in reality, it's a lifeless thing, isn't it? An equally dead faith, it plays lip service, but it has no lifestyle to back it up. Deedless Christianity is a dead Christianity, James says. Elsewhere in the Bible, you'll read Jesus saying that people will know that you are my disciples if you what? If you show love for one another. And of course, we know, don't we, that love is a verb. Love is a doing word. If I say I love my wife, if I say I love Jem, but I don't speak to her, or I don't serve her, or I don't comfort her, then my actions actually speak louder than my words, don't they? My actions denote what's really going on deep down in my heart. There's a character in the spiritual allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, which you'll know if you've ever read this book, is a book written by John Bunyan. And the main character in this particular book is a guy called Christian, and he's on his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city. He's on his way to heaven. And it's a picture of our own lives as Christians. And along the way, he meets various people, doesn't he, which depict different aspects of the Christian life. And there's one man that he meets by the name of Talkative. And this is how Christian describes him. He says that his religion is only in his tongue. His religion is only in his tongue. In other words, all he does is talk, 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 and talk some more, and yet there is no lifestyle to back it up. So the question for us is, does our talk match our walk? Do we possess that faith that we claim to profess? Once again, faith is shown in our deeds. And once again, we have an illustration of that from Jesus' own life, don't we? There was that famous occasion back in the Gospels, recorded for us in Mark chapter 2, where Jesus, he's there in a house and he's teaching, and the house is absolutely jam-packed with people. No one else could get in. And so when a group of men, they turn up, eager to get their paralyzed friend to Jesus, the only option that they were left with was to climb onto this flat roof, to dig through it, and to lower the man through the hole that they'd made. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus saw their faith, including the faith of the paralyzed man himself, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." In other words, once again, faith is a visual thing. Jesus saw their faith, it says. I know you had a good illustration apparently in the children's talk this morning from Reg about just this sort of thing. I suppose it's a little bit like calories. We can't see those calories in the things we eat, can we? But we can see the effects of eating those calories. Just as we can't see faith, but we can see the effect it has on someone's life in the way in which they live. So faith without deeds is a dead faith, James says. And he repeats that again. You'll see there in verse 20 and then again in verse 26. But James, perhaps to shock any complacent hearers amongst them, also says that there is such a thing as a demonic faith. From verse 18, James writes, "But someone would say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.' You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." We've seen, haven't we, that those with a dead faith, they merely pay intellectual assent to the Christian faith. They say that they believe, that they don't actually live it out. They are only touched in their minds, in their intellect. Whereas here we see that those with demonic faith have both their intellect and their emotions stirred. We're told there, aren't we, that even the demons believe and shudder. The fact is that even the devil and his demons believe in God. Someone once said, "There are no atheists in hell." And of course they do, because the devil and his demons are fallen angels. They once served God, but one day when pride got the better of them, they wanted God's rightful place and rebelled against him and were cast out of heaven, as Revelation chapter 12 tells us. And their faith is an orthodox faith as well. Notice that the devil and his demons believe in one true God. They're not pantheists or polytheists, like many other modern-day religions. They don't believe in many different gods and deities. They are monotheists. They believe in one true God. You see, it's possible for us to have all of our ducks lined up in a row doctrinally. It's possible to have all of the right beliefs intellectually and theologically about who God is and what he has done. It's possible to know and believe that Jesus came and died and rose again and why he did so, and yet not possess true faith. We can believe all of the right things about God and yet not be truly saved. That's shocking, isn't it? What's more, alongside that, we can be filled with emotion and yet not be truly saved. I mentioned it earlier, didn't we, that the demons shuddered. Their emotions are stirred within them, and yet they don't possess real faith. And it's also possible for us to have our hearts stirred within us, to come under real conviction, to shout amen, even when the preacher's preaching. And yet if we don't trust in Jesus, if we haven't put our faith in him, we remain outside the kingdom. You see, becoming and being a Christian isn't about believing a whole load of facts about someone. It's not about paying intellectual assent to the truths found in the Bible or getting all emotional. Becoming and being a Christian is really about putting our trust in a person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a famous tightrope walker, wasn't there, called Blondin. Many of you have heard this story. many times. But he lived in back in the last century, and he used to wow crowds by walking across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And one day, amongst other things, he did it pushing a wheelbarrow across this tightrope. And when he came back, he said to the crowds, "Do you believe that I can push a human across in this wheelbarrow?" And the crowds, they shouted out, "Yes, we believe." And so he turned to one of those standing nearby and he invited him to climb in. And yet the man refused to do so. Did he really believe? Well, he said he did, didn't he? But his actions betrayed him. And it's the same with us. We may say we believe, but have we actually put our lives in God's hands? Are we trusting him? Are we following him? Are we doing what he tells us to do? Are we obeying him? Is a change being seen in our lives? If not, if our faith is merely intellectual, even emotional, if we love to study the footnotes in our Bibles and yet we don't do anything, then it has no substance. It's a demonic faith, James says. But thankfully, there's a third kind of faith that James speaks about here. It's not a dead faith or a demonic faith. It's a dynamic faith. It's a faith that is real, as we see from verse 20 of James chapter 2. "You foolish person," James begins, "do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" And then to prove his point, he goes on to give us a couple of examples of two people from the Old Testament, Abraham the patriarch and Rahab the prostitute. And then he continues there in verse 21. "Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son on the altar? You see, his faith and actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Now, what a contrast James draws here between Abraham the patriarch on the one hand and Rahab the prostitute. One was a Jew, the other was a Gentile. One was a man, the other was a woman. One was a friend of God, the other belonged to the enemies of God. They really couldn't have been more different, could they? But what they had in common was a faith and a trust, a belief in God that resulted in their salvation and a changed life. So why did James choose to pick these two extremes? This very religious man, Abraham, and this very wicked prostitute, Rahab. Well, I believe he picked those two extremes because most of us, we lie somewhere in the middle, don't we? We're perhaps not considered as good as Abraham, and we're not considered as bad as Rahab. But the fact is that God saves both very religious people and very wicked people and everyone else in between. And he saves us if we put our trust in him. As we see from these particular verses, and you can find the whole account back there in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham practically demonstrated his faith, his belief in God, by being willing to obey God when God asked him to sacrifice his only son Isaac. That was a real test of Abraham's faith, wasn't it? Although Abraham didn't actually know it at the time. Was Abraham willing to do what God was asking of him? Now, of course, if you know the story, in the end, God provided a lamb for the burnt offering. Abraham didn't end up sacrificing his son, although it's a great picture for us, isn't it, of God who did sacrifice his only son, the Lord Jesus, for our sakes on the cross. Abraham, he didn't. And yet he was willing to, wasn't he? Abraham was all tied up, laying there on the altar. Abraham was holding his knife up above his head, sharpened and ready to obey the Lord. The point is that what he said about God was backed up by his actions. And that's real dynamic faith, James says. Equally, at the other extreme, with Rahab, once again, the full account of what actually happens to her can be found in the Old Testament book of Joshua, chapter 2. But as you may already know, the Israelites went out to spy out the land that God had promised to them. And Rahab, she was a resident of that land, wasn't she? She was a Canaanite. And yet, unlike everyone else who lived around her, she knew and she feared the one true God. And to prove it, when these spies arrived in that city of Jericho to spy it out, she didn't just acknowledge them from across the street, give them a slight nod as they went by. Instead, at great personal risk to herself, she went and let them stay in her house, didn't she? She trusted God to take care of her. And that was seen through what she did, through her action. As James has been saying throughout this passage, faith without deeds, faith without works, is no faith at all. It's a dead faith. It's a demonic faith. It's not a dynamic faith. Dynamic faith involves the intellect, it involves the emotions, and it involves the will too. I just want us to pause there for a moment, because there may be some amongst us who are confused, perhaps at this point. Perhaps if you've read your Bibles, you've seen that the Apostle Paul says something very different in the way that in the things that he writes. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, as he repeats elsewhere, he writes this: "For it is by grace you have been saved." We were thinking about that earlier with John, weren't we? "Through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So you may be asking yourself, well, which is it? I mean, James seems to be saying that we need to do good works, and Paul seems to be saying that we don't, that salvation is purely by grace alone. Aren't these two men contradicting one another, we might ask? Well, let me just give you a bit of an illustration, and I hope it will help. Imagine that you're sitting there in the doctor's surgery, and you overhear the doctor who's just walked into one of the practitioner's rooms, and he's telling the patient sitting there, "You need to be jogging, you need to be moving, you need to be active." And then he walks down the hall and goes into another room, and he tells another patient, "You need to sit down. You need to stop jogging. You mustn't do anything." Now, is that a contradiction? Well, no. The doctor is really just dealing with two different patients, isn't he? The reality is, if you looked into it, if you peered around the door, the first guy, he's overweight and he needs to exercise more. Whereas the second guy has just broken his leg and so he needs to take it easy. And so it's not a contradiction when you consider the circumstances, the background, that they're different patients with different needs. As it is with what Paul and James are saying. Paul in Romans and elsewhere in his letters is primarily writing to Gentiles. He's writing to unbelievers and newly converted pagans, and they're all terrified. They're all asking questions like, "Am I going to hell? And what do I need to do? How much money do I need to give? Do I need to go and slaughter a bull? Do I need to get baptized? Do I need to take communion? Do I need to start coming to church more often? Do I need to start speaking in tongues? What do I need to do?" And Paul's like, "Well, when it comes to salvation, you don't actually need to do anything. Jesus has done everything that is needed when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead." That's why Jesus said, wasn't it, when he was hanging there on that cross, "It is finished." That's the kind of people that Paul was writing to, people who are new in the faith. Whereas James is writing to a bunch of so-called believers who have been going to church for a while but are sitting there and they're talking a lot about doing something but they're not actually doing anything. The fact is, if you're writing to people who are doing a lot to try and earn their salvation, but they don't actually realize that Jesus has done everything that's needed, then they need to put their trust in him first before they worry about what they do. Whereas if you're writing to religious people who know everything and yet do nothing, well, you're going to be like, well, you need to do something. To put it another way, Paul the evangelist is primarily focused on how we become Christians, and James the pastor is primarily focused on what it means to live as a Christian. That once Jesus invades our lives, he changes our lives. Just as we can't come into contact with 240 volts and remain the same, so it is with Jesus. The fact is, we're not saved by our good works, we're saved to do good works. And the truth is, it's ultimately God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is doing his works in and through us. Which is what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2. If you read the whole passage in its entirety, we read earlier, didn't we? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But then in verse 10, which follows on straight afterwards, we read this. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, just as James says, works will flow out of faith. We are saved by grace to do good works. And so there's no contradiction here. Good works, they follow faith. And if they don't, James says, then you'd be right to question what or who you've put your faith in the first place. As James says there at the end of verse 22, when he's talking about Abraham, he says that good works complete our faith in Christ. They don't compete with him. It's not Jesus plus routines. It's not Jesus plus rituals. It's not Jesus plus traditions and coming to church and communion and baptism. It's Jesus alone that saves us. Now at this point I have to say, thank God for escalators. Escalators are great, aren't they? You get on them, don't you? And away you go, up to the next level. But there's always someone, isn't there? Whether you're in a mall or somewhere else, and you see him out of the corner of your eye as you're on your way up, and they just insist on taking the stairs instead. Perhaps they claim that they want to keep fit and work their way to the top. Well, the fact is that I pray for those kind of people when I'm on my way up. If you're not a Christian here this evening, then you need to know that there is nothing that you can do to try and fix yourself and make yourself right before God. We're all sinners, the Bible says, and our hearts prove it. Therefore, we need to stop what we're doing, and we need to trust in what Jesus has already done. We need to get on that escalator. We need to put our faith and our trust in Christ. But if we're already Christians, then we need to know that God has prepared good works in advance for us to do. There are things that we need to be doing whilst we're on that escalator, as it were. There are people that we need to love. There are those that we can serve. There are people that we can be talking to about Jesus. There are things for us to learn. There are ways in which we can grow. There are desires that need to be changed. Mindsets that need to be altered. There is a mission for us to be part of. We've got so much work to be getting on with. People to disciple, others to help, churches to revitalize, others to plant, services to run, people to reach. We need preachers and connect group leaders, youth workers, prayer warriors, technical assistants, you name it. God's gift, which he has given to each and every one of us, are to be used for his glory. The question for us is, having been saved by God's grace, what are we doing? What are we doing? It's the same love that got Jesus off his throne in heaven down to this earth to live and love and serve and save us. Is that same love living in us? Is Jesus at work in us. Because ultimately it's not us at all, is it? It's Christ living in and through us. That's the hope of glory. As the children's song goes, if you're saved and you know it, then your faith will surely show it. The question is, does it? Does it?